Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series, and this is the ebook series where we methodically take Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi's doctoral dissertation and attempt to methodically go through it. It's got everything in it, and for those of you who are not familiar with it, this is the thesis, the work that Father Iannuzzi produced to use in his doctorate in mysticism. And he chose Louisa because he was just enamored by what he read when he was first introduced to it. And what he did was he took a summary. He basically, well, first he translated all the writings from Italian to English. Then he summarized them from a theological perspective and then gives us insight into the volumes, into the passages, which is astonishing. What's also astonishing is the fact that this work of his received high accolades. And actually received abrogation. An abrogation is a scholastic word for approval. So he was given abrogation or approval by the Pontifical Gregorian University of Rome, which many popes have gone through, which is authorized by the Holy See. So what does that mean? Well, when the Pontifical University gives its stamp of approval, it is doing so on behalf of the Holy See or Mother Church. So basically, we have all the summaries approved by the church, and the volumes that that corroborate Father's structure of his summary. So, again, as the late Archbishop Beccheri in Corrado said, that he recommends that everyone who is journeying in the divine will have a priest that would help for those ambiguities, for those theological clarifications that we need occasionally in the writings. And again, it's hard to do because there aren't many priests. Number one, there are even fewer divine will priests. And then to find one that's available is really incredible. So if you're using the dissertation, like many cynicals do, you're actually using a priest on a daily basis every time you use it. So you're fulfilling that request of Archbishop Beccheri, and you're really learning the divine will from a theological perspective, again, deeper than what we would imagine us to understand. And again, it might take a little time to sort of resonate or sink in, but again, it's absolutely worth it. I'm going to show you something a little bit later on in the program that really, really, I think will really help all of us. I know it's helped me immensely on my journey. So again, we're going to begin as we always do with prayer. So in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. We thank you, most holy Trinity, for enabling us to enter into union with you by means of prayer. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Fiat. The School of Mary Invocation. O Mary, Mother of Mercy, Queen of the Divine Will, please teach us to love Jesus and live in the spirit of our vocation more and more, the spirit of faith, hope, and love, the spirit of obedience and of loving the holy will of God, the spirit of chastity, poverty, and humility, the spirit of mercy and apostolic zeal for the salvation of souls, especially those whom the boundless mercy of your divine Son has entrusted to us. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, please pray for us. Fiat. In the name of the Father and of the Son. With the Holy Spirit, amen. So again, just a joy to come together today. I apologize. I'm not up to snuff today. I'm a little bit under the weather, but every day is a good day. Just some days a little bit better than others. Great week. We had the feast of St. John of the Cross, whose writings are so instrumental, really, in helping us understand the divine will. He spoke in bits about it. So did, again, if I have my saints correct, and I'm not sure if I do or not, I think today is the feast of St. Teresa of Avila, who is well associated with St. John of the Cross. She summarized something about St. John of the Cross's experience, and I'd like to read it. It's found in the Splendor of Creation. It's a book also by Father Iannuzzi. Hold it up there. Available on Father's website. This is a tremendous book to give us an underlying foundation of the divine will. So St. Teresa of Avila confirms St. John of the Cross experience. And this is how it goes. Quote, "In heaven, all love him there. And the soul's concern is to love him. nor can it cease to love him because it knows him. And this is how we should love him on earth, though we cannot do so with the same perfection and continuity. Still, if we knew him, we should love him very differently than the way we do now, end quote. So I think this brings us back to the Baltimore Catechism, why we were created to know God, to love God, and to serve God. And it's in that order specifically because it makes sense. The more we know of God, as St. Teresa articulates of St. John of the Cross, the more we know of God, the more we're going to love him. And the more we're going to love him, the more we're going to be compelled and have that desire to serve him. And now, through the explication, the Article 66 of the Catholic Catechism, which states, although no new public revelations are expected before the glorious return of our Lord, it is for the future generations to better understand what has already been given. So with that being said, now we know, okay, yes, it's true, to know God, to love God, to serve God. And how do you accomplish all three? By possessing God. And Jesus himself speaks to us on that and gives us the antidote. How we can add up 1 + 1 + 1 and come with 3. And that's exactly what he's done. And again, Teresa and St. John of the Cross, they articulate it. Nobody articulates it better than Jesus. Remember, all the saints, all the sacraments, everything the church has given us and everything that Jesus has given us through the church, as Jesus explains in volume 16, he says it's all been as a means, a way in which to bring us back to that order, that place, and that purpose, which were created by God. So everything that we have, everything we've been doing in our lives before being introduced to the divine will has just been part of our journey to find the divine will, or God to find us ready to receive it, to look at it, to say, this is something incredible. This is something out of the ordinary. This is something extraordinary. This is something not normal. This is not anything we're used to. It doesn't compare with any devotion, any religious order, nothing. And remember, all those, as Jesus states, were given to us so that we may be exactly where we are right now. That's what's so incredible about this entire journey. And God does it every day, a little bit at a time. One of the things that that I've mentioned before on air is it's actually the moment that my wife and I said, that's it. This is it. This is everything we've been looking for and everything God's been looking for us to find, to notice, and to recognize. And that is, it's a retreat. It's a video of a retreat by Father Joseph Iannuzzi back in 2013, just several months after he released this dissertation, which I believe was made public in 2012. So this is sort of his dissertation tour. He didn't do much of it, but he gave an extraordinary talk in the Philippines. I've lost count, but I know I've watched the entirety in excess of 40 times. And I've looked at small pieces of it, excerpts of it. I can't count hundreds of times. I'm trying to be modest with that. It is so incredible. It's so great just to go back to. And it's one of those things you want to go back to, I think, when you're having a little bit of a dry spell, a little bit of a drought. You know, Satan is creeping in our ear and people are murmuring around us. And we're losing our focus a little bit. Go back to this video. And again, it puts everything in perspective. It gets the adrenaline going. It gets the mind active. And it gets us recognizing that this is the greatest gift, not only that God has given to mankind, but as Father Iannuzzi states, it's the greatest gift that God can give to mankind. And that's a huge delineation. Okay, this may be the greatest gift he has given to mankind. Maybe there's something greater. But if it's the greatest gift he can give, which is all of himself, there's nothing greater than that, then there's nothing we should aspire for. There's nothing we should be clamoring for. There's nothing we should be chasing. I go around the house sometimes, jokingly singing the song, No More Chasing Butterflies, because this is it. This really is it. And again, the more we know of it, the more we recognize it, the more we're going to love it, and the more we're going to want to make this our life. And that's what Jesus says. We must make this our life. So what I'd like to do is, now the video I'm talking about, it's on YouTube. It's also on the front page of our website, queenofthedivinewill.org. The version we have is about 2 hours long. I can assure you, it's going to be the greatest 2 hours you've ever spent. Don't be worried. It's going to go quickly, very quickly. You're going to stop it. You're going to be writing notes. And like I said, I've watched it in its entirety over 40 times. I've looked at small pieces of it hundreds of times. It never gets old. Every time I listen to it, I get a little bit more of an insight, a little more of an inclination, a little bit better understanding. And sometimes I even say to myself, was that there? How come I don't remember that? It's just extraordinary. And what I'd like to do, because of the opportunity situation, maybe because I'm not feeling very well, I like to play about 30 minutes of it. It's part four of this talk Father gave in the Philippines. And please let me know your comments. And I know you're going to want to watch it in its entirety. I highly recommend it. Again, it's on the front page of our website. It's it's under the question, what is living in the divine will? Father Inuzzi explains it the best I've ever heard. He does it from a Catholic perspective. He does it from an apologetics perspective, where we have the ammunition to rebuke those who say, oh, that can't be true, or this can't be true, or there's no more public, there's no more revelations, nothing new. All that's covered by Father here. And again, the notes, you're going to need a notebook for it. But I'd like to go to that now, if I may. And let me see if I can cue it up. This is extraordinary. Okay, we go back here, open this up, and bring it here. Okay, so I'm going to just fade away a bit here. It's about 30, okay, it's about 35 minutes. This is part four of this talk. Astonishing. You're going to want to see it. You're going to want to listen to it. You're going to want to meditate on it, because it is fantastic. Thanks, everyone.
I want to talk to you about the difference between the saints who lived the divine will, as Louisa did, and the saints before this gift was actualized who did the divine will perfectly. Jesus makes a distinction between living in the divine will and doing the divine will. He tells her that the saints before this gift was actualized were perfectly disposed to receive it, but the gift was not yet given, due to no defect of their own, like John the Baptist with the Eucharist. Okay. That's doing the divine will perfectly. Living the divine will is the fruit of the actualized gift that we are here addressing in this day of reflection. And I will use two mystical doctors that preceded Louisa that did not have this gift, and then Louisa and Hannibal, two that followed it, to show you the comparison between John of the Cross, Hannibal di Francia, Teresa of Avila, and Luisa Picaretta. I'm going to quote you from Teresa's work. She put out a beautiful work, two or three, The Way of Perfection, The Interior Mansions, and her memoirs. And she writes the following, taken from The Way of Perfection, Book 1, Article 30. Before I quote it, this is what you're going to hear from her. In heaven, everyone loves God continuously. There's no interruption. On earth, we cannot love him that way in spiritual marriage. It's similar, but not quite as continuous as in heaven. She writes, in heaven, all love him there, and the soul's concern is to love him. And this is how we should love him on earth, though we cannot do so with the same perfection and continuity. Now, Teresa of Avila is a mystical doctor, and she obtained spiritual marriage, the heights of what was available to her when she was alive. John confirms Teresa's experience, John of the Cross, from the Living Flame of Love, stanza 1, articles 14 through 15. Even though a soul attains to as lofty a state of perfection in this mortal life as in spiritual marriage that we are discussing, the soul can neither nor does it reach the perfect state of glory in the next life. So it's clear in spiritual marriage, in the words of Teresa and John, that is not the same interior state as enjoyed by the blessed in heaven. In another work from John, he reinforces this. The Spiritual Canticle, stanza 39, article 623. In the transformation that the soul possesses in this life, in spiritual marriage, the same spiration passes from God to the soul and from the soul to God, although not in the open and manifest degree proper to the next life. Spiritual marriage is not identical with the state of the blessed in heaven. It's close to it, but it's not with the same continuity or perfection. To Louisa, Jesus reveals that until the gift of living in the divine will was actualized in us, in the soul, the human creature could not participate in the same interior state as the blessed in heaven. December 6th, 1904, in Volume 5, he tells her, I don't want souls that have given themselves completely to me and that I love in my will to wait to go to the beatific state when they go to heaven. I want it to begin on earth. I want to fill these souls not only with a heavenly bliss, but also with the bounty, the sufferings, and the virtue that my humanity possessed on earth. That is why I divest them not only of material desires, but also of the spiritual ones in order to fill them with my complete bounty, to give them the true beginning of beatitude. In Volume 7, May 9th, 1907, my daughter, the blessed in heaven, give me much glory because of their perfect union with my will, as their life is the product of my will in heaven. There is so much harmony between us that their breath, inhalation, movements, joys, and all that which constitutes their beatitude is the effect of my will. However, I tell you that for the soul who is still on earth and lives in my will in such a way that it never deviates from it, its life is heavenly. And I receive from the soul the same glory I receive from the blessed in heaven. Or rather, I take more pleasure and delight in this pilgrim soul on earth who lives in my will than from the blessed in heaven. Because what the blessed do, they do without sacrifice and amid delights, whereas what this pilgrim soul does, it does with sacrifice and amid sufferings. And wherever there is sacrifice, I take more pleasure and I am more delighted. May 18th, 1915, Volume 11. I place the souls who live completely in my will on earth in the same condition as the blessed in heaven. Now, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila represent the apex of holiness before this gift was given, and that's why they are mystical doctors of the church. Louisa and Hannibal, who also received this gift, represent the apex of holiness of those who lived like John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, but with this gift. It's the same interior state as the blessed in heaven. What does that mean? I mentioned earlier the difference between praying the rounds like Daniel and the psalmist and Louisa, being confined to time as opposed to transcending time and space. Suppose I go to a cemetery and there are 16,000 tombstones there, monuments, and I want to pray for everyone. How would I do it? I would have to walk to one monument, read the name, pray for that specific person, go to the next monument, read the name, pray. I wouldn't know who to pray for unless I stopped before each tombstone and saw who it is. That is the way the saints prayed before this gift was given. Linearly, as it were, with succession of time and acts. Within our bodies, after this gift is given to us, we still do our successive acts, but it is as if instead of walking from one monument to the other, I'm taken up in a plane. And I see all monuments with one bird's eye view from above. And if I have a bird's eye view, I could see it from above, their names and everything. That's how God sees all human generations. And that's how Jesus saw all of us in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how Mary saw us at the Immaculate Conception. In the womb of Anne, she beheld all of us, she says. God gave her this vision. And even though we may not possess this vision like them, we possess the ability to impact all creatures at once, as if we are from an aerial view, praying for all generations from the first to the last, and not just all human generations. Jesus tells Louisa we participate with the act of God creating the universe. How is this possible? How is it possible for me to impact someone whose judgment has already been passed that has died 3,000 years ago? This is how. If God can see everything from a bird's eye view, all human generations at once, what's to stop him from applying the prayers of someone who lives in the divine will today to someone who was conceived 3,000 years ago? He can apply our prayers to someone before we were even born. With God, there is no time. And He can apply our prayers today to someone who's not even conceived. And He can apply the prayers of someone not yet conceived to us right now. This is what's known as God's eternity. And this is the difference between praying in time and space and beyond it. The difference is infinite. You cannot compare it. That is why he tells Louisa that one act of Adam in the divine will before sin was greater than all the acts and prayers and sacrifices of saints combined. He tells her that Mary is greater than all angels and saints combined. Just one woman greater than all of them combined. That's quite a statement. Now, Mary's the highest of all, higher than all creatures, higher than Joseph, higher than Adam, higher than Louisa. She is the mother, and Jesus tells her no one can surpass or attain Mary's holiness. Nobody. That's created. Another example would be, suppose I wanted to preach to all the nations the gospel, like St. Paul. And what do I have at my disposal? A boat? I don't have a megaphone. I don't have the internet. So I have to go from one place to the other, tell people to get together in an arena and try to convey this message to them. Now suppose I had the technology to communicate by way of intergalactical internet communication systems to all creatures of all the galaxies and billions of galaxies throughout the cosmos that are continuously expanding. And I said one word and everyone could hear it. That is a pale example of what it's like to do one act in the divine will, which is like preaching to all the galaxy, the cosmos, as opposed to taking a boat and preaching from one place to the next. We cannot do this. God does it in us. Because when we ask God to flood us with His divine will, He does it all. If God did not give us this gift, we could pray as we might and it would never come. So it's not a virtue. A virtue means the more you do something, the closer you are to attaining it till you finally get there, like an athlete. This is a gift. We did not merit it. We had been chosen for this time. And there's also going to be a persecution with it, so it kind of plays itself out. But the beauty about it is that with God, we have nothing to fear. As St. John says, all love casts out fear. By the way, there was an artist who approached Pope Leo XIII, true story. And he presented him with a portrait of him, of Pope Leo. It didn't look anything like him. And the artist asked Leo to sign it, and he wrote at the bottom, Nulla temere ego sum, in Latin. Fear not, it is I. We should have no fear despite what may happen, because when God is in us, it casts out that kind of fear. There is a holy respect. Fear is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the kind of fear that makes you scared of a burglar breaking in. It's the kind of holy respect. I guess the way to best describe it is to not offend a parent that has high expectations or a loved one that thinks the world of you, don't want to let them kind of down. This is how we receive the gift, and God does it all in us. It's in four stages. The first stage is desire. Now, in desire, there is an implicit knowledge. It's not explicated. It's implicit, not explicit. It's ingrained within us. It's a natural law, Thomas Aquinas calls it. So when you're young, right, why is it that you don't go up and blow up a bank if you're 7 years old? You just know it's wrong, right? We don't kill our parents because it's against the intrinsic law God put within us. So if we should violate that, we sin. Even if we're not taught not to do it, it's still a sin because we are violating the voice of our conscience. People that kill in the name of God are violating that conscience too. Even though the person may not be taught or may be misinformed, doesn't make it okay. Pope Ratzinger addressed this before he resigned. He said, ignorance is not bliss. That statement is wrong. He said, even if a woman commits abortion or someone does a crime and they didn't know it was against the church's law, they still sinned against their conscience before God. the degree of sin is modified because of their ignorance, but it's not completely taken away. So they may make it to heaven, but they still have to do their purgatory. Whereas if they knew it and did it, then they wouldn't make it to heaven without confessing it. But some element of guilt remains because God gave us this image and likeness within us. Certainly we can suffocate the voice of God, like these white slaves, they call them. They live in such a way, you know, the porn business, they live in such a way where to them, killing or forcing someone to prostitution is nothing. Their conscience is dead. Does that mean that now since they're living in ignorance, all of their acts are not morally culpable? Of course not. They're violating that conscience. Desire gives us an implicit knowledge that God gives us, so we don't have to study books, it's just there. That is sufficient to desire God's will, and God will give it to you. Knowledge is the second step, where the more we learn about Louisa through her writings or the writings of other mystics that speak of the divine will, the more we grow in it. Louisa's writings are the most formidable means to receive this gift through the greatest explication of knowledge. Not just receive it, but grow in it, I should say. Advance in it. Jesus gave Louisa a vision of objects in volume 11. Objects on the surface of the sea. She didn't say what the objects were. That had just penetrated the surface of the sea and began to sink. And others that had immersed themselves to the bottom of the sea floor. He said to her, "You see these objects in the sea?" She said, "Yes." "They are all souls. They represent souls, all of whom live in my will. Some imperfectly, others more perfectly, and others completely immerse themselves in me, come enter the center of my will." So you see, with the desire, we can enter the divine will, but be on the surface. But we're still living in the divine will, however imperfectly. But with the knowledge of Louisa's writings, we penetrate more deeply into those waters, we advance. And as I mentioned earlier, Louisa received this gift at the age of 24, but did not enter into its center till the age of 35. Entering it is the most important thing. Of course, if you want to advance, that's even greater. Jesus tells Louisa, so much as one degree of advancement is incomprehensible to us. It makes all of heaven and creation rejoice for all eternity. One degree of advancement in the divine will is that important. It redoubles the creation of all creatures. The third step is virtue. So after we desire the divine will, be admitted to it, we grow in its knowledge so as to advance in it, and then we exercise the virtues so as to be anchored in it. We can enter the divine will and then leave, go in and out. This is what Louisa did for several years until she finally understood what it was and embraced it fully, never ever to leave it. And that was at the age of 24. But from 16 to 24, she was going in and out, learning lessons. And in order for us to enter, never to leave, virtue is what makes that possible. The exercise of virtue must be practiced, must be done. And he insists on Louisa repeating her acts, divine acts, doing her rounds every day, over and over and over, expressing her love in different ways to God, in and through creation, for the souls in purgatory, for the souls that are dying, thanking God for the angels. The more we exercise virtue, the more we develop a tempo. We're all creatures of habit, and the more we are faithful to that prayer pattern and work pattern, the less likely we will exit that gift of the divine will. What makes us leave the divine will is deliberate sin. If we commit a mortal sin, then we have to go to the sacrament of confession, to go back into God's grace and then invoke the divine will again for him to give it to us again. And we can receive it immediately. We don't have to be a saint. But to remain in it, okay, we need to exercise the virtues. And final step is life. Once we've exercised the virtues, but we're anchored in the divine will, then it becomes actualized in us in its full capacity. So there's a gradation, but from stage one, we're already participating in God's one eternal operation. And when we get to stage four, we're living in it, which implies continuity, never to leave. But even from the beginning, from desire, we're participating in that one eternal operation that impacts all creation, past, present, and future, concomitantly at the same time. So we can summarize these four stages as follows. Desire admits us to the gift. Knowledge advances us. Desire anchors us in it. And life actualizes it. So there are four A's: admits, advances, anchors, and actualizes. Desire, knowledge, virtue, and life. The gift of living in the divine will brings with it a whole host of graces. I enumerate 33 in my dissertation, new graces. Jesus speaks of an unheard of chain of graces, astonishing graces, never before heard of graces, almost continuously efficacious graces, unheard of wonders, unheard of prodigies, unheard of portents. That this long chain of graces that disposes us for the gift of the divine will accompanies us throughout life. This comes from volumes 11, September 6th, 1913, volume 12, February 13th, 1919, volume 17, May 10th, 1925. The divine will imparts to the soul continuous growth. Volume 5, October 25th, 1903, whereby the acts of man's finite being, our human acts, are absorbed, raised, and transformed by God's eternal operation. This absorption is mentioned in June 30th, 1931, volume 29. Raised and transformed by God's eternal operation is taken from volume 12, January 18th, 1919. He gives her great graces, elucidated in volume 2, August 12, 1899. Adam was the first human son vested with our will. Jesus uses the word son a lot because in heaven there's uncreated light, which is part of God's being. It is God. When we say in the Nicene Creed, our faith, what do we say? Light from light, true God from true God. Think of that. God is uncreated light, inaccessible light. So he gives us the reflections of this light. So he says that Adam was the first human son vested with our will. He tells Louisa that in Eden, before original sin, Adam was clothed with the garment of light, and that when he sinned, this light receded within him, and he found himself exposed. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Basil's brother from the 4th century, says the same thing. After sin, this light receded within him. And Jesus tells Louisa on two occasions he expressed this light, but throughout his entire earthly existence he refrained it, at the birth of our Lord, when the crib was illuminated, and at the transfiguration. That is what Adam looked like before sin, what Jesus looked like at the transfiguration. He literally glowed as like an alabaster vase with a light in it, the divinity coming out of his humanity. If you study iconography of the East, of the Russians in particular, or the masters of iconography, you will see in the icons illumination from their orifices, their ears, their eyes, their nostrils, their mouths, light coming out because they contain the divinity within. Adam didn't just emit light, his whole body was surrounded with it. And when he sinned, he lost that, and he tells Louisa he felt embarrassed because the animals saw that he was the only one there without light. And he felt ashamed and had to cover himself. So the first sacrifice ever done in the history of mankind was probably done by God, who clothed Adam and Eve with the animals' skins. In any event, he tells Louisa, Adam was the first human son vested with our will, and his acts were greater than the sun's rays, for they extended and expanded with the aim of vesting the entire human family, whereby one might see the many in the one as though pulsating within these rays, and all of their acts concentrated in the center of the first human son. And all were to have the power of forming their own sons without going out of the bond of the first son. How beautiful was man's creation! Oh, how he surpassed the entire universe! The bond of the one, of the union of the one in the many, was the greatest prodigy of our omnipotence, as our will, one in itself, maintained this inseparability and the communicating and unifying life of all creatures. Our uncreated love was infused in created man, and our will, which is the sole operation in us, was to be the sole operator in man, with the purpose of establishing in him the unity of all things and the bond of inseparability of each and every creature. Here he's telling us that Adam was the emulsifying agent between the cosmos. He kept everything in harmony and order. And when he sinned, things went into a state of anarchy and chaos and disorder. Adam was the glue because of his acts. And this is what our acts do. They help reestablish relations between creatures, harmony and unity. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, he says, "All creation groans with eager longings, waiting to be set free from its slavery to corruption, in expectation of the sons of God. Because the sons of God will set creation free from its slavery to corruption." It is my conviction that Paul was referring to us. The sons of God, in my opinion, refer especially to those who live in the divine will. They will set creation free from its slavery to corruption. By doing our rounds throughout creation, we help reestablish our relations of harmony in the universe that original sin disrupted. Because with original sin, thistles grew and beasts became wild. It was the first natural disaster. The book of Genesis relates that. As soon as Adam sinned, the beasts turned wild and thistles grew, and there was man suffered the sweat of his brow, woman had childbearing pains, and so forth. And then there were taxes. Wow, he didn't see that one coming. Cause-effect relationship of sin and natural disaster. This was the first natural disaster in human history, original sin. Therefore, the more we sin, the more nature rebels against us, as I mentioned earlier. It's quite obvious. And the more we turn to God, you'll see, the more nature will go back to its place and establish relations of harmony and order with the universe and with us. It is incumbent upon us to do our divine acts like Jesus did, by desiring it, learning more and more about knowing it, exercising the virtues, and attaining life in the divine will. Jesus also tells Louisa, I'll conclude with this, he speaks to her about a priesthood in the kingdom of the divine will. He tells Louisa on January 18th, 1928, volume 23, "In forming the new church, I form the new priesthood that does not detach itself from scripture or the gospel contained therein. All priests were devoted to them in order to instruct the people. And it can be said that anyone who should refuse to draw from these salutary fonts of the scriptures and the priesthood does not belong to me, because they are the basis of my church and the very life with which I form people. Now, what I manifest on my divine will and that which you write may be called the gospel of the kingdom of the divine will. In nothing does it oppose either sacred scripture or the gospel contained therein that I announced on earth. On the contrary, they complement each other. And this is why I allow and call priests to come to read the gospel of the kingdom of my divine fiat that is imbued with heaven, so that I may say to them, as I said to the apostles, preach it to all the world. Indeed, I carry out my works through the priesthood. Just as there was the priesthood of the Old Testament," this is the key part, namely the Levitical priesthood, "the priesthood of my church, in order to confirm my coming and everything I didn't said, namely the ministerial ordained priesthood, so there will be the priesthood of the kingdom of my will." What is that? "My daughter, it is of great necessity that the first priests be formed, as they will serve me as the apostles served me to form my church. And those who will occupy themselves with these writings in order that they may be published, who properly make them known so that they may be printed, will be the new evangelists of the kingdom of my supreme will." So he goes on and on. Point here is, Adam and Eve, as I mentioned earlier, participated in what I call and what Boris von Balthasar refers to as the Adamic priesthood. The Adamic priesthood was the plan A priesthood, priesthood of Adam. It is what the Second Vatican Council, in my opinion, refers to as the common priesthood. Second Vatican Council created a term for a priesthood of the laity. They called it the common priesthood. So we have, the Second Vatican Council says, all the baptized partake of the common priesthood of Christ, whereby they exercise the Christ's office of prophet, priest, king, where he teaches and instructs, sanctifies through prayer, sanctifies through sacrifice. All laity can do that. But then there's the ministerial priesthood, just for men. Sorry, ladies. That offer up, consecrate the body and blood, absolve from sin, which the common priesthood cannot do. And the reason for this is because Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Adam sinned, and his sin infected the human race with original sin. Even though Eve sinned first, Adam was the head of the human race, and when the head was infected, the whole body was infected. So since sin came into the world through man, it has to be expiated through man. That is why Jesus took upon himself a male human nature. He was the new Adam.
See what I mean? That was just a little glimpse of it. It's just, it's so deep. It's so special. And again, what is Father doing? He's laying out the way he laid out the gift with its summaries, with its explanation, with its examples, just like he did in the dissertation. So we're really, really blessed to have this. As we wait for the critical edition, once the critical edition's out, of course, that's the one we're going to be using, the world will be using. But again, we don't know when we're going to receive that because, as the Archbishop of Corrado states, in his communication, I think of 2022, it's basically at a standstill right now because there are some ambiguities. Now that doesn't mean errors. There are zero errors. Nothing is wrong with it, except that the church cannot explain it, certain parts of it, to the faithful from a Catholic perspective. And until those ambiguities are resolved, until they can effectively explain it, it's going to remain, I think, where it is. And I think the one that can explain this is Father Annuzzi, but they haven't asked him yet. We've sent letters to the Archbishop explaining, this video and his dissertation, sent the dissertation to him, explained that Father's willing and able to answer any questions, to go before the council and the Holy See, because Father works for many, many different causes of beatification. He's used to this. But again, we pray that they invoke his offer and allow him to assist in whatever way he can. But, I look at it this way also. There's a reason why God is sort of delaying things here. And I have my own thought. Again, this is not theological. This is probably not even correct, but this is my own personal thought. God is giving us more time to embrace, to love, and to journey in this gift in faith. Remember what Jesus says. Jesus defines faith in volume 2. He says, faith is God. So basically, we have faith that's driving our desire, our love, and our affection for this gift. And that's the one most pleasing to God. Remember, it's your faith that has healed you. He said numerous times. Once the church gives its final dozen or so approvals and everything's done, I have to believe some of that faith is going to be converted into obedience because the church says so, because the church has approved this, because the church says you must read this. So I think he's giving an opportunity for those who do see it, who want to work a little extra hard to really make a difference. And again, recognizing that the delineation between this gift and just doing the will of God is to effectuate, to assist, to cause change to all souls, past, present, and future, concomitantly, at the same time, like the analogy of the airplane over the cemetery. So incredible. Everything's here. We know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But in the midst of that, in the meantime, we've got a great opportunity to shine like diamonds, because God wants to see us all shining like his son, because it actually is his son shining in each one of us, if we have any shine, for that matter. And of course, don't forget his blessed mother. I'd like to end with a small quote from Jesus as he articulates to Luis and to us. He states, quote, "To live in the divine will and not know it is absurd. If one does not know it, it is not a reality, but a matter of expression. As the first thing that my will does is to awaken and to make itself known to those that desire to live together with my will," end quote. The word awaken struck me because Jesus also said it's the role of the mystic. It's the words of mystics. Actually, this is a French philosopher said this also. It wasn't Jesus. It was a French philosopher who said it's the words of mystics that awaken that dormant mystical life in each and every one of us. It exists. It's just been put to sleep. It's dormant, but it's reactivated, regenerated, re-energized by the words of the mystics. And then we can end with Article 67 of the Catholic Catechism, which states the role of the mystic, and I'm going to paraphrase it. It states that the role of the mystic is not to improve, add to, or delete any of public revelation, but to help others better understand it in a certain period of time, end quote. That's the role of the mystic. So to awaken us, absolutely. To guide us, to help us, to strengthen us, absolutely. That's exactly what Luis has done, probably better than anyone else in the history of the world. And probably no one will do that better than she at the end of the world. So thanks be to God. Thanks be to this opportunity to come together, to have each other, and to love one another. We have this weekend, we have Sunday, we will have Mother Gabriel Marie and the Benedictine Daughters of Divine Will that are coming to us live via live stream from Maryville, Tennessee. Can't make this stuff up. Love everyone. God bless.